you're probably not a believer. Those types of high-level doctrines. Then we have doctrines, I would say, are B-level doctrines that, you can be a believer and disagree on, but probably shouldn't be at the same church. Maybe the doctrine of tongues. If I believe that, tongues are not really for today, and you don't, we can love each other, we can be in good personal fellowship, but it's hard to do church together. If you're trying to break out in tongues, I'm like, so those would be those level, B-level doctrines. And then we have, our C-level doctrines where we can be in the same body and disagree on. And so I think last time you saw some of us, Curtis and I talking about some of those, has a position I've not heard before, but it was interesting. And so I know sometimes when we're talking about those, it can make folks a little bit uncomfortable because you see, there's two people in our leadership who may disagree on the tiny facets of this doctrine, but that's okay, and I think we should learn how to deal with that and be comfortable with exchanging ideas. And Curtis has graciously said that he'll give me a whole lesson during his end times to talk about the rapture. I doubt he'll do that, but but I'll be sure to poke in on it. So today, we're going to be talking about the Davidic covenant, and we'll also ask ourselves, is there a covenant to Solomon, the Solomonic covenant? Okay, so let's pray, and we will get started. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that we see recorded there. We thank you for your character, who you are, and that you are trustworthy. And that if we can understand what you're saying, we can take that to the bank because we know you are good for your word. So that's what we ask. We ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, help us to understand your word, and then have that change us, change how we act, interact, change our faith, give us a faith that allows us to be bold and work for your kingdom. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so I did mention Curtis's end times class, and I think most of you've heard this. This will be the fourth time you've heard it, but I see some new folks here. We are looking to have a class on the end times, and so we thought you really can't have that class because so much of that depends on his promises that he's given and whether or not those promises have been fulfilled. Because if there are promises that he's given that he is yet to fulfill, then those have to somehow be accounted for in the end times because God is good for his word. And so that's what we're talking about, his covenants that he gave to his people throughout time, starting at the very beginning, when we'll talk about that one, in the garden, and how those play into today and what are we looking forward to be fulfilled today. So as a reminder, let's get this thing on. So we have the Edenic covenant. So this is going to be your quiz. Anyone remember, kind of the key word associated with this covenant and some of the parameters of the covenant? Rule, right? We are, during the Garden of Eden stage, God creates Adam and Eve. He says, you're going to rule over all the earth and subdue it.
Fill it.
Multiply. So there's this time where God and man are in this right relationship, and there is one rule for Adam and Eve. Don't eat from that tree, right? And of course, Adam and Eve being the perfect human examples, what do they end up doing? Eating from the tree and disobeying. So that leads us into our next covenant, the Adamic covenant. And what was our key word for this one? I didn't hear it. Redemption. So God in this covenant lays out his plan. It's just a skeleton of a plan. We don't get a lot of details, but it's the plan to redeem it. And it took God about 5 days to come up with this plan. He was sitting there. No? Okay. He had this plan from eternity. This wasn't a surprise to him. So immediately he says, Adam and Eve, where are you? Then there's the pointing game, he, she, he, the serpent. And then God pronounces the punishment for this. But in there he says, talking to Eve, the serpent will bruise your offspring's heel, but he will crush the serpent's head, right? It's kind of a cloaked thing. We look at Eve's response. She has Cain, she has Abel. Abel isn't able to stay alive. That's how you can remember that. Cain kills Abel, and then she gives birth to Seth, and she thinks, now this is the guy who's going to fulfill this promise, and it's not. Obviously, we got generations to go. All right, so from the Adamic covenant, we had the Noahic covenant, and what was our key word for the Noahic covenant? Restraint. We see mankind is doing nothing but continually evil. There's these race of people, the Nephilim, and all we know is that they're really bad. We have some theories on who they are. But instead of just wiping everyone out, God restrains his punishment, and he saves through that punishment, not from that punishment, through that punishment, Noah and his family. And then afterwards, he promises Noah and his family, I will never destroy the earth like this again. So God is restraining he restrained his punishment then. He also restrained his punishment for the future. So we have restraint as our key word. What are some of the other promises right out of the ark that God gives to Noah? Some promises and some instructions.
Shortened lifespan?
Yeah, I don't know that. Does he mention that? We definitely observe that there is a shortened lifespan after the flood. Yeah, Charlie said diet. So we get some specific recorded dietary laws. And you wonder how much of this was given orally to Adam and Eve and to their descendants and passed down. But now it's at least written down for us. Diet about not drinking blood, not eating a goat with its mother's milk. Is that one already here? If it's not, it's going to show up in the Mosaic Covenant. What else do we see there? Yeah, formalized capital punishment. So God says if there is a man who takes the life of another man, that first man is going to be killed. Same thing for a beast. So if an ox kills someone, that ox is supposed to be put to death. All right, and then we had what I called the premier covenant, because this is where we really see God putting flesh to the bones of that first redemption covenant that we saw give to Adam. We called it the Abrahamic covenant. And what was our word? This is probably the most disappointing R word for me, but it does capture what's going on. So what was it? I think I heard it. Restore. So God is giving his plan to restore himself to mankind into that right relationship. We want that perfect unity to be restored, and God is giving that plan in greater detail than he's ever done to Abraham. And this is the first of these covenants that is to a single people group. All the other ones was given to the whole world. Now, the whole world may have been two people at that time, but it was to the whole world. Now God is pointing out one man and his family, and he's going to do things through that family. He's going to, what were some of the things that God promised Abraham?
Land.
A people.
Blessing.
Those are kind of the big three. Didn't hear that? He says, I'll make a great nation out of you. And so he doesn't really give us a lot of details on what that nation is going to be like. But we know to have a nation, you have to have land, people, and some type of government or social ordering to that. He's going to give him a great name. He's going to protect him by blessing people who bless him and cursing people who curse him. Probably the key for us Gentiles is that he is going to bless all families, all nations, that's you and me, through Abraham. Abraham's going to have descendants like the stars, like the sands, right? If you can count those, you can count your descendants, right? And we read in Romans that God made Abraham the father of both the uncircumcised and the circumcised, both the Jews and the Gentiles. So this is a great covenant. And what was kind of really important about this covenant? It's unconditional. I heard that. Unconditional. Remember, God puts those animals, and maybe Abraham's thinking, man, I'm about to have to promise up here, because custom was, if you're equals, we'll both walk down. But if we're unequals, like if it's a king and a servant or something, that servant is walking down. It's on the servant's head to do this. God says, no, you stay over there. I got this. By my own self, I'm going to promise to bring these things about. So it's an unconditional promise that God is going to bring this about. All right, that led us into our covenant for last week, the Mosaic covenant. And you might hear this called the law or the Mosaic law. And what was our key word for the Mosaic covenant? Maybe I heard it. Reveal. So the covenant, the law, reveals God's righteousness, his standard for his people, and in turn, it's going to reveal mankind's unrighteousness. It's going to reveal the sinfulness of people's heart, because his people, who he has done everything for, brought out of Egypt, kind of purified them in the wilderness for 40 years, set them up, did everything for them, they're not going to keep this, right? This even has, I mean, it's not like they had to be sinless. It's just if they sinned, they had to follow the prescription for it, right? So God's not asking something that they couldn't do. You know, it's possible they could do this, but they're not going to do it, and they're going to fall away. We're going to see just shortly after they take the land, they're going to enter in the time of the judges, and they're going to sin. God's going to bring a nation against them. They're going to cry out and repent. God's going to bring up a deliverer. They're going to overthrow those people that were oppressing them. They're going to have a time of, you know, peace and prosperity, and then they're going to sin, and then we're going to have that cycle over and over and over again. And if we read at the end of Deuteronomy, some people actually sneak another covenant behind this one. They call it the Palestinian covenant, because God tells Moses, this people, they're not going to follow me. And I think that may have been a shock to Moses, because Moses is thinking, this is it. I'm not going to go into the promised land, but I'm going to see them go into the promised land. And God's like, no, they're not going to. And these bad things are going to happen. But at the end of it, I will have mercy on them. I will return them to this land. And so that's another covenant that some people would put in there. All right, so part of the Mosaic covenant, we saw there's a lot of rules. 631 different rules. 31 or 13?
613.
13. I know it's a 6 and a 1 and a 3, so it's one of those. 613. And we said when we look at those laws, some of them we would put into this moral law bucket. They really reflect God's eternal, unchanging moral compass for us. We look at some of those, and we would say those are ceremonial. They're not for everyone all the time. Those are specific to his people. We would put dietary laws in here. We would put laws about clothing in here. We would put laws about, sacrifice, unclean, clean. You know, there might be some bleed over, because there's some overlap between that and civic laws. And there are civic laws. There are the punishments for breaking different rules, right? So just because we would say, yes, God's law against a man lying with a man as he does with a woman is in that moral law bucket, and that's for forever, because that's not God's design for humans, we wouldn't also be required to today and say, and the penalty for that is death or being cut off from the people, right? So God gives both the instruction, and he also gives some of the penalties. So we talked about how that this was a here and now covenant. It is a conditional covenant. Unlike the Abrahamic covenant, this is a conditional covenant. There's conditions on it. If you obey me, all of these blessings are going to accrue to you. I'm going to send you rains. You're going to have vegetation. You're not going to have pestilence. All of this miraculous shepherding of his people. But if you disobey me, lots of bad things are going to happen. In fact, worse than what the Israelites did to the people that they took over from the land, right? So there's a lot of angst when people read about the Israelites coming in and, telling the Moabites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and all of the ites, you got to get out. But God's dealing with his own people is more severe than those people, right? So that's the Mosaic Covenant. Yeah. Well, yeah, so Bill's question, does the Mosaic Law apply to us? And so what I would say is that everything that is in this moral law bucket does apply to us today. If it reflects God's unchanging moral law, then yes, it applies to us. And the next follow-up question is, well, how do we figure out what's in that bucket and what's not? One of the best ways is what's repeated by the apostles and Jesus in the New Testament as instruction for living. So we see Paul, all nine of the Ten Commandments, I say all, that's a little weird phrase for me to say, all nine of the Ten Commandments. So all of the Ten Commandments except for keeping the Sabbath are repeated in the New Testament, almost verbatim. What we do see in the New Testament is a changing of the celebration from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, and we see instructions about not forsaking the assembling of the people, but we don't see a requirement to keep the Sabbath like the Jews kept the Sabbath. I mean, you wouldn't be driving a car today because your car creates fire, and Jews couldn't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. So there's lots of rules about that. In fact, I have a friend who is a Messianic Jew, but he still goes to the synagogue, and a lot of your synagogues are going to cool their buildings using compressed air. So they will run a generator to compress large amounts of tanks of air, on Friday, and then they will use that compressed air on the Sabbath to cool so that they're not using any electricity on Friday, because they're still trying to keep those strictures of the Sabbath. So that's a good question. So we were never part of the Mosaic Covenant as Gentiles, unless, you Jews out here. So we were never even part of it. And then I believe that the Mosaic Covenant was fulfilled by Jesus. And then Jesus comes in and institutes a new covenant for us that we're going to look at next week. And so in his fulfilling of the Mosaic Covenant and being that perfect sacrifice, we get verses in Hebrews like, all of those things about the old way of doing stuff, they're gone away, and Jesus is the better one. All right, so just kind of see where we are. Creation happens at least 6,000 years ago, around at least, 4,000 B.C., Fall happens at least 6,000 years ago. The flood at least 4,500 years ago. Abraham, we're going to start narrowing down this time. We know that he was about 4,000 years ago, around 2090 BC. Moses, around 3,500 years ago, so around 1525 BC. And then David's on the scene right around 1,000 BC. So we're kind of getting up closer and closer to our common time, our AD. All right, so, did I click twice? So the Davidic Covenant. So you try to find a picture of, David was a warrior. I don't know what it necessarily meant for him to have a ruddy complexion, but this was my best shot at all the pictures that were taken at that time. trying to narrow that down. All right, so let's read some of the texts that surround the Davidic covenant. So if you can be ready for this, 2 Samuel 7. Who would read 2 Samuel 7? All right, John Petters. 2 Samuel 7. 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. Jack. Psalm 89. All right, Andy. And then Psalm 132. All right. So we have 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. John, was that you? All right, can you read that in your best loud radio voice? All right. Okay, was that it through 17?
No, I haven't paid that far yet.
Okay.
Even from the day that I commanded judges to be my people Israel, over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you. Who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David.
All right, 1 Chronicles 17. 7 through 15.
Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made your name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. They may dwell in a place in their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I will tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it away from him who was before you. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Where to?
15.
According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David.
All right, and then Psalm 89, 1 through 4.
Oh, cool. I thought I was doing all 52 verses. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations.
Hmm. All right, in Psalm 132, let's do like 1 through 12, Stephen.
Song of Ascents. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house or lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrath. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forever.
All right. So, a lot of passages about the Davidic covenant, we could find them sprinkled throughout this repetition, just like we could find the Abrahamic covenant sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. So just to kind of get a picture of where we are in David's lifetime, remember, David is a young boy. He's tending the sheep. Samuel comes to his father, Jesse, and says, hey, I'm going to anoint someone. Goes through all of his brothers. Nope. Is this everyone? Well, we got the little runt out there keeping the sheep. Bring him in. And that's he's it. He's anointed. We know of his conquest with Goliath, how he plays harp for Saul, how Saul turns on him, how he's running for his life. What was that, 20 years that he's, what's that?
10
years he's running for his life. Finally, the kingdom is given to him. And he's got all these things that he's trying to do. At least in my mind, he's trying to vanquish these Philistines. He's trying to kind of bring order to this kingdom. You know, he's trying to get the ark back kind of to its rightful place. Messes up, gets it there. And then kind of when things are kind of all kind of settling down, he's like, you know what I should do? I should build a house for the Lord, right? So he says, Nathan, I think I'm going to build a house for the Lord. I want to do this for, you know, because I have this palace and the ark is sitting in the tent. And Nathan says, yeah, go do it. He says, yes. He says, go do it. Sounds good. So Nathan goes home and he sleeps. And God says to Nathan, no. This guy is not it. And so Nathan comes back and he tells him, no, you're not it. Your hands are bloody from war. You wanted to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And that house is going to last forever. So that's what we see here, given of the covenant. Shortly after this time period, have you ever found yourself when you got a lot to do? You're busy. It's hard to fall into bad times, hard to fall into sin, like I'm doing this, man. And it's like when you sit back and you relax, take stock of everything, that's like when, you know, you're most likely to fall. And that's what we see in David's lifetime shortly after this. He's kind of done, you know, built up this kingdom, really kind of on steady state. Yeah, there's some conquests that are going out. And that's when we see David really starting to fall after this. But this, I would say, is really the high point of his reign over Israel. He's kind of put things in order, and now God is going to make these promises to him. All right, so some of the promises that God gives to him. First, 2 Samuel 7:9, 1 Chronicles 17:8, God promises that he's going to make David's name great. And we see that. He's, you know, on the lips of all the Jewish folks, you know, when that was a big deal for Jesus to be of the descendant of David. So we see David rise, and he is so far the premier king of Israel. God says, I'm going to make you a house, a kingdom, or a throne. It's worded different ways in different places, that will endure forever. Has that happened yet? No, right? No, it hasn't happened yet. So that should play into what we expect to see in the end times. Because I don't, you know, you might see some people say that, and he is reigning from heaven. Jesus is reigning from heaven, but God's been reigning from heaven for eternity, right? I think the expectation is not that God's just reigning from heaven, but that he's going to reign, that this offspring is going to reign from an earthly kingdom. Another promise that God will raise him up. He will set him up on a throne. He's going to establish a kingdom for him. There's going to be a father-son relationship between God and this king that's going to ascend on the throne for forever. There's going to be unending love for David and his offspring. And there's going to be an appointed place of undisturbed rest from enemies. Has Israel ever enjoyed an appointed place of undisturbed rest from their enemies?
Never.
Not yet, right? We're still looking forward to this. Like, they're probably the most fought over scrap of land in the world, right? So, yes, we see that these promises were given to David. And if we believe that God is good for his promise, then these should still be, we should be looking for these to be fulfilled, right? What does David have to do to secure this covenant? Curtis Shagan has nothing. There's nothing put on David's shoulders. God's like, I'm going to do this for you. I am going to do this. Regardless of what you do, I am going to do this. So now we see how God is going to really start putting the pieces in. We have Abraham, who has been promised land, a people, and a nation. He's going to bless everything. And now God is saying, I'm going to put a kingdom, a king on top of that nation. And that king is going to rule, and his throne will be established for forever. Any thoughts, comments, questions on this one? Yes.
When you get into Ezekiel 34:27, and there's other references where David is said, the Bible seems to say that David himself will be a king in the millennium time frame.
I'd have to look at that. David himself will be a king,
yes,
in the millennium reign.
There's a few different references in that. I was studying Ezekiel this week, and there's a few different references, and many commentators will say that that is actually just referring to Jesus Christ.
Right.
But
I'm trying to work around that. Are you familiar with that, Curtis? Yeah, so only thing I could say, having not studied that scripture, is that in some sense we're all going to reign in the millennial reign, and that's one of my questions. How does that work out? You know, there's a lot of believers. Do I get, a little piece of Bald Knob or Arkansas where I grew up, or is it Charleston that I'm going to reign in? You know, how does that work? So maybe that's what, I'd have to look at that to see if that's something that, got like a delegated reign or like a symbolic reign. Yeah. Anything else? All right. So did anyone notice while some of the folks were reading that talked about David's son sinning? David's offspring sinning? Yeah. But Jesus never sinned, right? So what's going on here? What do you think? So I think, so if we were to turn, kind of the classic example of one of these types of promises is the promise that a virgin will conceive in Isaiah. We're all familiar with that. It gets quoted a lot of times at Christmas. But that promise, we know for a fact, had both a here and now, right? Because Isaiah, it's hard to know whether he knew of the ultimate fulfillment, but he at least was referring to his betrothed, who was a virgin at that time, and then by normal mechanisms would conceive at a time later, right? But all of writers of scriptures also pick up the same verse, and we apply it to Jesus, who was conceived literally of a virgin. And so this promise has both a here and now fulfillment that we see that we know for sure that those people there understood, but it also is looking for a more ultimate fulfillment. And this covenant, I believe, has that in it too. Because we're reading some things and we're trying to work out, how does this apply to Jesus? Because Jesus, maybe it's the cross that you're talking about with this discipline for sins, but when he sins, and it's like, what's going on? So I think it's very clear that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise looks forward to a messianic king who would come at some point in time, sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom would be established, and he will rule forever. But I also think that there is a here and now portion of this that pertains to David's immediate offspring, Solomon, all right? And we didn't read one of the verses I think really highlights this. So 1 Chronicles 28:6-7. So if you want to turn there with me, 1 Chronicles 28. It says, he said to me, your son Solomon is the one who is to build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever. If he perseveres in keeping my commands and my ordinances as he is doing today. You know, when I see a verse like that, I can't be helped but drawn to Cinderella. I don't know if you've, you know, Chloe watched Cinderella maybe 3 times a day when she was 3, and if she were allowed to. And there's that time where the evil stepmother, of course, this is, you know, lesser to greater, clearly, but the evil stepmother, you know, says, yeah, you can go to the ball, and then Cinderella goes out, and all the sisters are like, what, she can't go to the ball? And she says, I said, if you get all these chores done, and if you can find a dress, right? So there is condition here. Solomon will have a kingdom that will, him personally, that will last forever if he perseveres in keeping my commands and my ordinances. And maybe one of the saddest lives that we see in the pages of Scripture is Solomon, who is blessed beyond measure with everything, right? Yeah. And then he turns aside. And it's hard to know if it's just the pleasure he's seeking or if he's trying to set up peace, but he starts making these accords with other kingdoms around him. And part of that culture was you would take that wife and you would marry that person. And he listens to the wives and he starts setting up idolatrous places of worship. And he leads Israel into a place that Israel never should have been. And so we read God tells Jeroboam, who's down in Egypt, hey, I'm going to give you the kingdom. I'm going to tear the kingdom from Solomon, right? And Rehoboam just cannot listen to the wise counselors. Yeah. You just wonder how that works out. And so Jeroboam comes in, and Israel and Judah are split. The kingdom is torn. It's a sad, sad thing. You ever wonder how your sin today and now affects your life, affects your family's life, maybe affects future generations? But Solomon, man, threw it all away. And here's this promise that he could, and his, you know, if I believe that Solomon had been true, his son had been true, and his son had been true, there would be an unrelationship with Solomon. It's repeated from the Davidic covenant. He's promised he will never not have an heir on the throne if he will obey. And of course, we see that he doesn't. All right, Solomonic covenant. Any thoughts, questions? Seen that before? Yeah. No word for the Solomonic covenant. I should come up. Yeah, if. It's supposed to start with an R, so we'll We'll figure that out. Did you have?
Yeah, I can't find it, but I seem to remember God describing what a king should not do. Three things. Mm-hmm. Does anyone remember it? Because the three things he describes are you shouldn't hoard riches, multiply horses, mm-hmm. and multiply wives. Yeah. Those are the three things that Solomon is known for. So it's almost as if, and I think it's pre-Solomon.
Yeah.
When they ask for a king, they were warned of those.
Yeah. Right, so in the, it's another one of those oddities in my mind, because in the Mosaic law, the king is supposed to write the law. So one of his duties is to write every line of that law. So there, you can never say, oh, I didn't know this was a rule. Yeah, if you're doing what you're supposed to do, you write it all out. And then there's those admonishments to a king not to multiply horses, not to multiply wives. And I always wondered, there was no king established in the Mosaic covenant, but God's looking forward to a time where there's going to be a king. And it's like, the people want this king, Saul, and God says they're going about it the wrong way. So had they not gone about and gotten Saul the wrong way, it seems like some way God would have brought a king to them. But yeah, it's you wonder how, had they not sinned in that, how God may have orchestrated that differently. Yeah. Yeah.
What is the point of mentioning this one? As the other one seem to be pointing to Christ at the end. So what's the point of this covenant?
Well, to me, especially with the advent of the Abrahamic covenant, it appears that God is going to start, at least for these two times, and maybe even with the, what we mentioned with the Palestinian covenant that's kind of hitched on to the Mosaic covenant. But you see these big covenants that kind of point to the ultimate fulfillment, but then a here and now establishment of that. So we see that with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and now I would say we see that with the Davidic covenant and the Solomonic covenant. So we have these promises for the ultimate fulfillment, but then God also has words for the here and now. And so I think in just trying to understand the Davidic covenant, and we see these things that don't really fit, and then we have this passage in Chronicles, I think God is giving both of these promises to David. Is it clear if David understood everything? We don't know for sure. I think David probably more than anyone would probably understand what was going on. Given some other things, but it's just showing how God is both pointing to this ultimate fulfillment, and then he has a plan for his people here and now, and we're going to see that they really run off the rails. No good northern king, handful of good southern kings, northern tribes, scattered, lost, intermarried. They're going to come back, and the people that are left form this hated people group, the Samaritans. But because of his covenants with Abraham and Jacob, the southern tribes are only exiled and then are brought back. And then God's going to continue to work through them. So, I don't know if that answered your question. If it was, it's not as big as the Davidic covenant, but it is interesting that there was a pathway, seemingly, for Israel to not fall into all that they fell into. All right. Yeah. So right when I was finishing this up, my PowerPoint crashed, so that slide stayed in. All right. So next week will be our final lesson. We'll be looking at the new covenant, and we'll see some hints of that in the Old Testament, and then we'll see how Jesus.